The truth is that when Rabbi Wolf invited me, I reminded him that 2 years ago I was here and spoke about Hanukkah. Hanukkah hasn't changed, and what I have to say about it really hasn't changed either. And does he want me to say the same shiur again? And he said, yeah, fine. Which made me a little bit intimidated, because it reminded me of the Chazan who sang a number and they asked him for an encore. So he sang it again. When he finished, they asked him for another encore. He sang it a third time. After 7 times singing the same song, he said, you know, I'm really flattered that you want to hear this song over and over again, but how many times? And somebody from the back yelled out, till you do it right. So I got the feeling that maybe I was invited back to say the same shiur again, because maybe this time I'll do it right. So I'm not going to say the same shiur. I'm going to concisely review some of the points that I mentioned 2 years ago, but the main thrust of what I want to speak about is a corollary to that and an offshoot of it, and we'll get down to it. Instead of describing what I'm going to speak about, I'll speak about it. We said then, and I'll tell you where we'll start saying something different, that there's a very marked difference between the Al-Hanisim of Hanukkah and the Al-Hanisim of Purim. For the most part, they are very much parallel. Al-Hanisim of Purim starts, Bimei Mordechai ve'Esther b'Shushan Habira. It introduces the protagonist, the tzaddikim of the era, and where it occurred. And similarly, the Al-Hanisim of Chanukah starts, Bimei Matisyahu ben Yochanan, Kohen Gadol, Chashmonayu Banav, introduces the tzaddikim who were involved in this miracle, and Kohen Gadol means that they were in Eretz Yisrael. And then we have to understand the who are the protagonists, the negative guys, the bad guys. Kishom Adaleim Haman Arasha, Kishom the Malchus Yavon Harishal Amcha Yisrael. Again, parallel. Now, what did the bad guys want to do? Bikesh Lahashmid La Rogu La Bay. Haman wanted to destroy and annihilate the Jewish people. The next word in the Al-Hanisim of Chanukah should have been Bikshu Lashkicham Torasecha. They wanted to make us forget the Torah. But that's not what it says. It says Lihashkicham Torasecha, to make them forget the Torah. Now, it could have said the same thing by Purim. It could have said Kishomar Aleim Haman Arasha Lahashmid Larogu Labeit. Why by Purim does it say Bikesh Lahashmid, and by Chanukah it doesn't? I think the answer is that Haman was only a threat from the time that he desired to do something against us. Till he made a plot against us, he wasn't a threat to us. But Yavan was a threat way before they desired to do anything to us, before they made any decrees against us. The fact that Yavan as an empire existed and had influence in the world was a danger to the Jewish people, because the influence of Yavan, before they had any designs of hurting us, of making decrees against us, of dealing with us directly at all, just the emergence of Yavan as a power in the world was a danger to the Jewish people. And that danger was, we explained, a total external view of the world. We explained then that the name Yavan represents that. They had a view of everything external. That was all that the world was all about. External wisdom, external might, external power, external beauty. They denied the existence of any inner spiritual value in this world. And the name Yavan represents that. Yavan is 3 letters. Yud, Vav, and Nun. They are basically lines. They have no inside. They're just 3 lines that represent the externals of the world. In addition, those lines are parallel. They never meet. It's only the spiritual aspect of the world that gives it unity. But the physical aspect, everything is separate. Everything is to itself. They never meet together. In addition, in the spiritual world, we measure things by quality. The physical world, we measure by quantity. And there are three generic quantities: small, medium, and large. That's Yavan. Small yud, medium-sized vav, large nun. It's the external world, no inside, no unity, comes in three sizes, three generic sizes. And the word Yavan is the inverse of the word noi, beauty. There is a beauty in this world. The beauty is the reflection of the inner spiritual beauty that the world represents externally. But Yavan took beauty and made it only skin deep, only the externals. And therefore they turned beauty around completely and turned from noi, from beauty, into Yavan. And that's why when they finally, we explained then that the Jewish people were vulnerable to Yavan, because we were weak in appreciating that inner value of Yiddishkeit. And we also had a very external view of the Torah. And because of that, we were vulnerable, because as the Chafetz Chaim says, when Jews don't appreciate what they have, one of the ways of making them appreciate it is to threaten to take it away from them, or to take it away. When you have something, you take it for granted. When it's threatened to be taken away, or it's actually taken away, then you want it back. So in order to make us appreciate that inner value of Yiddishkeit, the Ribbono Shel Olam permitted the Yavanim to be successful in their decrees against us. What did they decree against? Shabbos, Bris Milah, Rosh Chodesh. Why? Because Shabbos is the inner neshama of the world. The world was created in 6 days. That is the outer facade of the world. But what it gives a neshama to the world, a spiritual value to the world, Shabbos. So they denied and they wanted to obliterate Shabbos. The body is a body. What shows that there's a soul, that the body has a connection to God? Bris Milah. They wanted to obliterate the neshama of the body. And Rosh Chodesh is the inner neshama of time. Time is an entity. But time also can be infused with holiness. That's Rosh Chodesh. And they wanted to obliterate the inner neshama of time also. And therefore the miracle of Hanukkah came about not through the kings who represented the external might of the Jewish people, but through the Kohanim who were in the Beis HaMikdash, hidden from view, who represented the inner spiritual power of the Jewish people. That is what won and persevered and overpowered Yavan. And that was the miracle. It says, Giborim v'ad chaloshim, the strong were given into the hands of the weak, Rabim v'ad miatim, the many in the hands of the few, Tmeim v'ad tahorim, the defiled in the hands of the pure, Rishoyim v'ad tzadikim, and the wicked in the hands of the righteous, the Zaydim v'ad oskei sorasecha, and those that were evil in the hands of people who busied themselves and immersed themselves in Torah. They asked the question, I understand that it's a miracle if the weak and the few win over the strong and the many. But what's the miracle if the righteous win over the wicked? Is there some unwritten law of nature that righteous people always lose? And if they win, it's a miracle? That the defiled people always win and the pure people always lose? But I think it means something else. What it means is the following. We didn't win because we were few and weak. We won despite the fact that we were few and weak. The miracle showed the following. There doesn't have to be a conflict between the physical and the spiritual. The body and the soul can exist very nicely together. But when there is a conflict, what is the main thing? What is that which is most significant? We had the spiritual edge, and they had the physical edge. And when there's a conflict between them, it's a spiritual edge that won and not the physical edge. That was the meaning of the miracle of Hanukkah. And that is the miracle of the oil. The miracle tells us it's not how much you have. It's how pure it is. You can have a ton of oil, but if it's impure, it's not going to help. And if you have one pure flask, it'll last indefinitely, as long as you need it. Because the power of this world is really the inner spiritual power, not the external powers. And that is the lesson of the menorah, as it says in the prophet Zechariah, Lo bechayil velo bekoach, ki im baruchi omar Hashem. The menorah reflects the following lesson. It's not numbers and it's not strength, but it's God's spirit that makes the difference in this world. It's the light of the menorah that makes the difference, not the physical entities that exist in this world. And that is basically the lesson of the Ma'os Tzur. We stand by our candles and we speak about all the empires that existed and will exist and comes against the Jewish people. And they had everything going for them physically. They had land and they had might and they had armies and weapons. And we had none of that. And we're standing by our candles, which represent the inner spiritual light and power that we have. And we're there singing about them. Where are they? They're in the history books. They're not standing by any candle singing about us, because they don't exist anymore. So they, Ma'os Tzur represents this lesson. They had everything going for them physically. We had the spiritual edge. We're still here singing about them. They're not anywhere singing about anybody. And the last thing I said 2 years ago was that in America and in Chutz La'aretz in general, the food of Hanukkah is latkes. When I first came to Israel 30 years ago, one of my culture shocks was Hanukkah. No latkes. Went to a million parties, nobody served latkes, they served sufganiyot, jelly donuts. And what in the world does jelly donuts have to do with Hanukkah? It's really a culture shock. But after thinking about it, I realized that the Israeli minig really captures the idea of Hanukkah. What does a jelly donut tell you? It's not the main thing what's on the outside. The main thing is what's on the inside. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. That is, in a nutshell, what I spoke about 2 years ago. I want to speak about an offshoot of that lesson, of that idea, that is extremely relevant to Hanukkah also. And that is the following. I haven't seen anybody ask this question, and I think it's a great question if I have to say so myself. And I think the answer is a reasonable answer. And that's the following. We want to make a remembrance of the menorah and the miracle of the oil. So we want to light candles. Where was the menorah lit? In the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. What is the place that is the remembrance of the Beis HaMikdash? Beis Knesses, a shul. Beis Mikdash Ma'at. Right. So why is the mitzvah of Hanukkah near Ishu Beisa? Why do we light the Hanukkah menorah at home when we should actually do it in the shul? And that which we light a menorah in the shul is only a minig. It's not a halacha. Even the bracha is only a minig. You can't be yotzei. No one can be yotzei, according to most opinions, with the lighting in the shul. Just a minig. You have to light it home. The main mitzvah of Hanukkah is ner ishu beiso. It's the home. If you don't have a home, you don't light candles. It's a Jewish home where the menorah is. Because that is where the light of the menorah was significant. Yes, it was lit in the Beis HaMikdash. But that light was not the light of the Beis HaMikdash, it was the light of the Jewish home. And so far that the Beis HaMikdash represented the Jewish home, that's where that light existed. The light, v'shachanti b'socham. It says, v'asu li mikdash, make me a mikdash, and I will dwell not in it, but in you. And where in you? Specifically in the Jewish home. In last week's Sedra, Yaakov Avinu gets to Haran and he remembers that he passed by the place that his ancestors davened, the place where Yitzchak was almost sacrificed, the place where his father Yitzchak davened before his marriage, the Beis HaMikdash, the place where the future Beis HaMikdash would be. And he longed to go back. So God made a miracle and brought him back in the twinkling of an eye. Kvitzas HaDerech. And he sleeps there. And he has a dream about the ladder. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, Ochein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yadati. God is here and I didn't know it. Well, you didn't know it. Where'd you think you were? You wanted to go back to the Beis HaMikdash. God brought you back there in a miraculous way. You knew where he was. But didn't he know? The Gemara says in Pesachim, each of the Avos approached the Beis HaMikdash differently. Avram called it a mountain. Yitzchak called it a soda, a field. And Yaakov called it a house. The house, the home of God. And the Gemara says, Lo Avram Shekaro Har, not like Avram who called it a mountain. The Lo Ki Yitzchak Shekaro Soda, we don't refer to it as Har HaMikdash or as Soda HaMikdash. Ela Ki Yaakov Shekaro Bayis, we call it the Beis HaMikdash. That's the idea, I think. Avram Avinu came to God as an individual. Echad Oyo Avram. Like an individual standing on the top of a mountain, separate from the whole world, against the whole world, up there lonely on a mountain. That was Avram Avinu's understanding of his connection to God as an individual. Yitzchak saw that. Yitzchak was the first shidduch, the first marriage in Judaism. He came as a couple. The Gemara says in Ksubis that the wife is considered the field of the husband. That we even learn Kinyan Kedushin from Stodas Shdei Ephraim. Kicha Kicha Mishdei Ephraim. So Yitzchak saw the Beis HaMikdash as a couple. It's a place where the Jewish people and the Ribono Shel Olam are married together. But Yaakov Avinu, when he was going on the way to Lavan, was to build Beis Yisrael, to build a Jewish home. To be minded 12 Shvatim. Yaakov Avinu saw the Beis HaMikdash as God's home, which is reflected in the Jewish home. Because v'shachanti v'socham, God doesn't rest in the house. He doesn't need a house. But he rests in the heart of everyone, but mostly in the home, in a Jewish home. So that is really where the Kiddush of the Beis HaMikdash is. The implements are in the Beis HaMikdash, in the structure itself. But the result of those implements, the Kedusha that comes in the Jewish heart, in the Jewish home. And that's why Pesach, we don't celebrate in the shul. We celebrate it at home in a Seder. Because true, the Korban Pesach was offered in the Beis HaMikdash, but the result of it, the influence of it, was in the Jewish home. It's what they took the Korban Pesach home with their families and ate it. That's what we make the Seder. And the same thing goes with the Hanukkah menorah. Yeah, they lit the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. But the light of the menorah really emanated from the Jewish home. So I want to speak, in the time that we have, what is a Jewish home? What are the components of a Jewish home? Yitz Hashem, all of you, some of you I imagine already, and some of you, most of you probably yet to set up your own Jewish home. Yitz Hashem, you all should, in the right time, as soon as possible, set up your own Jewish homes. What are the components? So we can use the... So that's what Yaakov said. Just forgot to... Yaakov said, I knew I was sleeping in the Har HaMikdash, in the Shdei HaMikdash. But Ein Zeh, the next sentence says, Ein Zeh ki im Beis Elokim, v'anochi lo yodati. That's what I didn't know. And had I known that this is the Beis HaMikdash, compared to the Har and the Sodeh, the bias is so infinitely more important, I never would have slept here. That's what Yaakov meant. And therefore we light the Hanukkah menorah at home, not in the remembrance of the Beis HaMikdash in the shul, but we want that light to have its effect, and the effect comes through the Jewish home. So what is a Jewish home? So a home, a house, we can compare the home to the house. A house has four walls, a door, some windows, a roof. What are these components and what are their symbolic meaning? First, let's worry about the walls. What's the function of the walls of a house? So one function of the walls is to create an inner sanctum. If we wouldn't have walls around us, we'd be sitting in the Rishus HaRabim in the public thoroughfare. The fact that the walls surround us, it creates a Rishus HaYochid. It makes a private, individual entity. That's a Rishus HaYochid, an inner sanctum. That's the first function of a Jewish home. To bring out the idea that the main thing in this world is not the externals, the lesson of Hanukkah. But the main thing is the internal value of things. Don't get carried away with the external, with the outside world. There's an inside to everything. That inside is the holiness, the spirituality. That's the main thing. And it's even Torah. Even Torah has an external side to it and an internal side. The Navi complains that the Jewish people keep the Torah, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, ze'er sham, ze'er sham. Before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, this is one of the weaknesses of the Jewish people, says the Navi, that we kept the Torah externally. A mitzvah here, a mitzvah there. I mean, what's the problem? That's how you keep the Torah. You don't sit in a circle, wave esrog, lulav, eat matzah, and blow shofar all at once. One day you have this mitzvah, another day a different mitzvah. So what was the problem? If I were to ask you, how many things does God want from us? Things to do, things not to do. So you'd probably tell me 613. But that's only the headings. There are branches and sub-branches and sub-sub-branches. Heck of a lot of things. Every time you turn around, God wants something else. Do this, don't do that. Say this, don't say that. Dress like this, don't dress like that. All right, work now, don't work now. Eat now, don't eat now. That's not true. God doesn't want a lot of things. God only wants one thing. Because God is the ultimate one. And therefore God's will is one. As the Rambam says in Mor Nevuchim, Hu echad uretzono echad. God's one and His will is one. So God doesn't want a lot of things. So what does He want? It says in the Torah what He wants. Mo Hashem Elokecha shoel mimoch. What does God want from you? Ki im liyiras Hashem Elokecha. He just wants you to be a God-fearing person. What does that mean to be a God-fearing person? That every second of your life, whatever you are doing, thinking, or speaking, should be done in a way that is appropriate for a person created in God's image. That's all. That's all God wants. That every second, everything you're doing, everything you think, everything you say, should reflect the fact that you are created in God's image. So that's a Yirat Shamayim. That is so overwhelming and so all-inclusive that we can't relate to it. Imagine a gigantic light bulb that is so big and so bright that you can't look at it. So you put the light bulb into a globe and you cut 613 little windows in the globe all around. Through each little window you can see one small section of the light bulb. There's only one light bulb. How do you know what the whole light bulb looks like? If you look through all 613 windows consecutively, you'll get a composite picture of the light bulb. That's mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are the windows to that all-encompassing will of God. Each mitzvah shows me another aspect of God's will that applies to my entire life. Not just that narrow mitzvah. Shabbos, supposed to teach me a lesson about the whole week. Shabbos is supposed to teach me that the goal of this physical world, the 6 days, is a spiritual world. So a person who keeps Shabbos, but every day of the week he has one goal, earn another buck. So he's listened to the mitzvah of Shabbos, but he hasn't listened into the mitzvah of Shabbos. There's sometimes the Torah speaks about lishmoa likol Hashem, to listen to God's voice, and sometimes to listen into God's voice. What does He want from me? What's it all about? What am I looking through this window? There's a mitzvah. First you do the mitzvah, and then you open the window. If you don't do the mitzvah, you'll never open the window. But when you do the mitzvah, it doesn't finish. Now you've opened a window to see what God's will that's behind that mitzvah, that you're supposed to apply to your values and standards and goals and lifestyle. That's what mitzvahs are. They're not a mitzvah here and a mitzvah there. Just do a bunch of things. They're supposed to form a lifestyle, values, standards, goals. And each mitzvah reveals another aspect of God's all-encompassing will. That's what the Navi's complaining about. That we look at it as a bunch of things to do, but we don't see the will of God behind it all. That's supposed to unify our entire lifestyle, life's values and standards and so on. So that is the first aspect of the home, of the house. The walls tell me that the main thing is not the externals of this world, but the internal value. And that's why the walls make an internal place. Not external, exposed to the outside, makes an inside. Second function of the walls of the house. They unite everybody within those walls. If we'd be sitting outside, everybody would be to himself. Nothing would be there to unite us. But now that we're surrounded by these walls, as a concept in the Gemara of Eged Kli, if you put something in a utensil, the walls of the utensil unite everything within that utensil to be one thing. The walls here unite us into one unit, one unity. That's the concept of Shalom Bayis. Many people think that Shalom Bayis means a home where nobody ever raises their voice, nobody ever argues or disagrees. It's quiet, serene, peaceful all the time. That does not describe Shalom Bayis. That describes a cemetery. So what is Shalom Bayis? Shalom Bayis could be where people argue, disagree vehemently, even raise their voices, with one condition: that everybody is concerned about what's good for everybody and not what's good for them. That's Shalom Bayis. Shalom Bayis means the shlemus, the perfection of the home. Everybody's united. Everybody understands their role to play. Children understand the role of children, and adults the role of adults, and a mother the role of a mother, and the father the role of a father, and a husband and wife. The home is the training ground to be able to understand relationships in society. How to deal with authority figures, how to give authority over, how to deal with siblings. The home is the training ground for the larger society. And everything starts with the home. Because we don't have a Knesset or a Medrash or a Sefer. We have a Beis HaSefer, a Beis HaKnesset, a Beis HaMedrash. First you start with the home. After you have the home, then you can have a Beis HaMedrash and a Beis HaKnesset and a Beis HaSefer. So the home is the training ground. It's the model for all of society. This is where people learn how to function in a society, in all the different roles that exist, the roles in the home. And people go from one role to the other. They start out as children, and then they become parents, and they have to deal with their children, and so on and so on. So that is the second function of the Jewish home, to unite all those within it and to identify their role to play, how they interact and interrelate to everybody else. That's also a component of the Jewish home. Third component. The walls have to have a door that can open and close. Because if it doesn't have a door, then it's a container. It's not a home. So you need a door. The door has two positions: opened, closed. Let's talk first about the closed door. Purpose of closing the door is to keep out the elements, to keep out dangerous people, things from the outside. That's why you lock your door. The Jewish home is a place of protection. It's a place where a person knows that he has to keep out certain influences that should stay on the outside and not come into his house. And you would think that that's easy. How do you know what to keep out? So you take out a Shulchan Aruch and you start from the beginning and you go through it, and anything it says there that you're not allowed to do, keep out of your house. Simple. Not so simple. Before we left Egypt, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a mitzvah to take gold and silver, but there was something else he told us to take. Egyptian clothing. And he even told us what to do with it. Put it on your children. Now that is very strange. Because one of the zechuyos, one of the merits we had to leave Egypt, was that we didn't wear Egyptian clothing. We wore distinctively Jewish clothing. So why in the world would God want us to take Egyptian clothing out of Egypt with us and wear it and put it on our children? What was the purpose? So I'll tell you what I think. And even if it's not the pshat and the pasuk, it's emes 100%. And that's the following. God wanted to tell us something. And that's the following. He wanted to tell us that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with that clothing. Because if there was, we couldn't have worn it in the desert. That means that anything you would find in the Shulchan Aruch against clothes didn't exist by that clothes. It wasn't shatnez. It wasn't not tzanua. Wasn't not modest. Because otherwise how could you put it on your children and make them wear it? So it must have been from all the four sections of the Shulchan Aruch, there was nothing wrong with that clothing. But had you worn it the last 210 years in Egypt, you would never have gone out. How could that be? Either it's kosher or it's not kosher. The answer is it's not kosher clothing. But had you worn it in Egypt, you would have been wearing it to be like an Egyptian. And that is treif. Even if it's not kosher clothing. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, which dates me, the rage of the world, I understand now it's an anniversary of the Beatles. For those who don't know what that is, which I imagine over here, not too many people probably don't know what the Beatles were, but we're not talking about the six-legged variety, we're talking about the two-legged variety. They were a rock band that came from England, from Liverpool, and they started a fad. They started a lot of fads in the world, but they started one that until that time didn't exist. Until that time, no respectable man grew long hair. Hippies, right? They grew long hair, okay? But bohemians, but respectable lawyers, doctors, businessmen, men didn't have long hair. But when the star drummer Ringo Starr of the Beatles had long hair, and the Beatles themselves had nice hairdos, so it became a fad. And whatever affects the Goyisha world eventually affects the Jewish world. And in the yeshiva I was going, high school, the yeshiva high school, some of my friends stopped taking haircuts. And after about 3-4 months, it started looking like a co-ed school. And one day, Friday, my rebbeim called in these boys in a group, and they said to them, "You are to go today and get a normal man's haircut, L'Kavod Shabbos. And then you are welcome to come back to school on Sunday. If you do not get a normal man's haircut, L'Kavod Shabbos, then don't bother coming on Sunday. You are suspended until you get a haircut." So my friends were undaunted with that, and they said, "But Rebbe, a nazir is a very holy person. And he has long hair. We just want to be holy." And they said, "Rebbe, did you ever see a picture of the Ragachover Golem? Big head of hair. They say that he never took off his yarmulke to take a haircut because he didn't want to stop learning. He had a big head, bigger than the Beatles. We just want to be like the Ragachover." My rebbeim didn't buy it. And they said, "Either haircut or you're suspended." Why? Because it's true. There may be nothing intrinsically, halachically wrong with having long hair. Maybe. And the Ragachover could have long hair and a Nazir could have long hair. that the reason you're growing long hair is to be like the Beatles, it's treif v'chazer. That's the difference. So there's more to what's right and wrong in this world than what you can find in the Shulchan Aruch. And for that you need Gedolei Israel in every place. And what may be okay in one place may be 100% not okay in another place. Because in one place it has no significance, no implication. And the other place it has an implication. Tanakh, Torah, can be usher in one place. Then the Haskalah substituted the learning of Tanakh for the learning of Gemara. Because they didn't believe in it. But they couldn't give up everything because it would look bad. So they started to learn Tanakh in depth. Not because they loved Tanakh, because they wanted a substitute for Gemara. So the Tanakh became trade. And that's why in yeshivas they don't learn Tanakh so much. It hasn't yet swung the pendulum. But that's what. Tanakh can be awesome. Depends what. In one place, because it has implications, something can be awesome. I'll tell you another example. When I first came to Eretz Yisrael, I decided that on Sukkot, I came on Elul, so my first real Yom Tov besides Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur was Sukkot. So I said, you know what? In Miami, I had Sukkot decorations that were Miami Sukkot decorations. But I want to get rid of all of them and really make an Israeli Eretz Yisrael Sukkot decoration. So I went to Meir Shorin after Yom Kippur, and they had all the decorations on tables. And I see, you know, something looks familiar here. And I get closer and I see it's very familiar. These are Christmas decorations. Not things that look like Christmas decorations, but in the original packaging. It says Merry Christmas on it. And all these Yerushalmis are buying it up like it's who knows what. They can't read English. They never saw a Christmas tree because they live amongst Arabs. I was sure that Chol HaMoed, I was going to go into Meir Shorin and see a sukkah with a little baby and some shepherds around or whatever, and the guy would tell me, look, a ganze mishpacha, beautiful. The Yerushalayim, they may be 100% kosher. They have no implication. I'm sure that if a Yerushalmi Jew went to New York in the middle of December, he would say, hey, these guys stole our sukkah decorations. But in New York, it may not be okay to use those sukkah decorations because they do have implications. So the next component of a Jewish home is make sure that it is free of negative, damaging influences, damaging things. Make sure that it is a place which is safe. Close the door on those things that have to, the door has to be closed upon. And how do you know what? So it depends on your time and place. What did the Gedolim and the leaders of your place tell you? These things have implications. Stay away from them. Even if you won't find anywhere in the Shulchan Aruch that it says that they're prohibited. And then it has a roof. The roof is there to make sure that you're comfortable in the house. You're not rained upon. The winds don't come in. And you're comfortable. Comfort. A Jewish home should teach you what is really comfortable. What really should make you comfortable in this world. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that if you understand it literally, we're pretty much really off the mark, all of us. Kachi darka shel Torah. If you want to know if you're on the path of Torah, here is the litmus test. Pas b'melach tocha. Only eat bread and salt. No butter, nothing else beside bread. Bread and salt, that's it. Umayim b'mesura tishke. Don't drink soda, champagne, wine. No, just water. And don't drink too much of it. The mesura, measured out. Measured out water, that's it. The al ha'aretz tishke. Don't sleep in a bed. Not on a mattress, sleep on the floor. The chayitzar tikya, live a life of privation. Uve Torah ato omel, and if with all of this you're able to busy yourself and immerse yourself in Torah, then imata osekein, if you do this, ashrecha v'tovlach, you're fortunate and it's good for you. Ashrecha v'olam azeh v'tovlach l'olam abo. You're fortunate, this world's good for you in the next world. Two problems. First of all, that is the only people who are on the Derech HaTorah. Then I don't know anybody who's on Derech HaTorah. Because even the Gedolim that I knew slept in beds. I don't know anybody who slept on the floor except for an old aunt who had back problems. She was probably the only person I ever knew was on Derech HaTorah. But I think she ate more than bread and salt, so she's out too. What does it mean? And I understand if you live a life like that, it's good for you in the world to come. What about this world? Ashrecha b'olam hazeh. So let me tell you what I think the Mishnah should be read. Mishnah says like this. You can eat steak and drink champagne and you can sleep on a Sealy mattress. What would be, however, if you wouldn't have all those comforts and luxuries, but you'd still be able to learn and observe the Torah? How would you feel? If under those circumstances, if under those circumstances were you forced to eat bread and salt and sleep on the ground and live a life of privation, but you're still able to learn and observe the Torah, you'd feel fortunate, because that's what life is all about. Torah is life, and all the other things are enhancements. But the main simcha, the main joy of life is Torah and mitzvahs. Then ashrecha, if you could feel ashrecha the tovlach under those circumstances, then ashrecha bolam azev tovlach lo maboah. Then you'd be derech haTorah. But if under those circumstances you'd feel miserable, then what is the main thing in your life? Those comforts. Torah is not the main thing in your life, because you're miserable even though you have Torah. Why are you miserable? Because you're missing the other things. When those things are the main thing in your life, then you're not the Derech HaTorah. So the home has to teach you comforts. You should have comfort. They enhance your Torah life, but they are not the main thing. The main thing is the Torah life. A home has to be able, the roof of the house has to be able to teach you that lesson. The roof of the home. What is comfort? What makes you comfortable in this world? What makes you feel fortunate and lucky and happy? Is it Torah and mitzvahs? Or is all the other things, all the material things in the world? The home also gives you security. You feel secure in your house. Safe and secure. The Jewish home has to give the people inside a sense of security, a sense of self-esteem. Self-esteem is an extremely important thing. The Rabbeinu Yonah says that the foundation of Avodas Hashem, he says this in the Shari Avoda, the foundation of Avodas Hashem is Lahakir Ma'ilas Atzmo, to understand and recognize how important you are. Why? Because if you think you're a good for nothing, you're worthless, then why in the world would God want a worthless good for nothing to serve Him? What does He need you for? And if you think you're worthless and good for nothing, why wouldn't you want to sin and do things that are worthless and good for nothing? Because worthless, good for nothing things do things that are worthless and good for nothing. When we say vidui, we confess our sins, we end with the following. We say all these terrible things we did, ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, and then we say, we transgressed your good laws. Simple meaning, and it wasn't worth it. We thought we'd gain from it. Wasn't worth it. We didn't gain what we thought we gained from it. The Tozer Rosh Hashiva of Egemir Bloch says a different pshat. He says what it means is the following. Yes, I did all those terrible things, but that's not me. In Yiddish, it's not befitting me. Lo shava, it's not equal to me. That's not what I am. I am fit for a lot better. Because if I'm not fit for a lot better, then what am I confessing? That's me. It's not me. That's what I did. But lo shava li, I am much greater than that. My behavior is much greater, befits me than what I did. So if a person doesn't recognize his own self-esteem, his own self-worth, then he has no incentive to serve God, and nothing holds him back from doing terrible things. So a person has to feel important. Self-esteem. Isn't that gaiva? Isn't that haughtiness? So I'll tell you, in two sentences. The difference between gaiva and self-esteem, and hakaras milas atzmo, as the Rabbeinu Yonah says it. Gaiva, haughtiness, is I'm important because I made myself important, and that gives me rights. That's gaiva. That's treif. Self-esteem is I'm important because God made me important, and that gives me responsibility. That's self-esteem. Same feeling, completely different motivation. So the home has to give a person a feeling of security, a feeling of being someone. Self-worth, self-esteem. That's what a Jewish home is, where a person acquires a feeling of who he is and what he is and what befits him and what doesn't befit him as a creation of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And once you have a home like that, that has that inner sanctum, that inner value, that's united with Shalom Bayis, that keeps the negative influences on the outside, that gives a person real comfort, a real understanding of what's important in this world, and also gives him a sense of security, safety, self-esteem, then you can open the door. And the light that emanates from that home can light up an entire world. That's a Jewish home. And if you want to remember what I said, if you don't want to remember it, so you can leave now. But if you want to remember it, I'll give you an easy way to do that. There are certain mitzvahs that devolve on the home and not on individuals. Those mitzvahs represent everything I said. What are those mitzvahs? Firstly, Ner Shabbos. You have to light Shabbos candles. Not everybody in the house has to light Shabbos candles. One person, usually the mother of the house, lights Shabbos candles. But it's a lot of dafka her. If there's no mother, then one person has to light for everybody. And the house has to have Shabbos candles. It's not a responsibility of every individual. It's a responsibility of the home. Mitzvah Shabbos. What does the mitzvah of Shabbos candles represent? Two things. One is that inner holiness of Shabbos. That idea that we said that the home has to generate the value of the inner sanctum of the home. The inner values of this world, not the externals. The second purpose of Ner Shabbos is that people shouldn't trip over each other in the dark. There should be Shalom Bayis. It's the second aspect of Jewish home. Unity. Everybody working together, not stepping on everybody else's toes. Everybody knowing how to interrelate, how to fulfill their role and interrelate with everybody else's role. That's the second aspect of the Shabbos candles. It's the second aspect of the Jewish home that we mentioned. Then there's the mitzvah of mezuzah. You don't need as many mezuzahs on the door as people in the room. One mezuzah, no matter how many people, 100 people, 10 people, one person. It's a mitzvah on the house. It's not a mitzvah on the individuals. What's the purpose of the mezuzah? The mezuzah has two parshias. The first parsha of Shema is written in the singular. And the second parsha is written in the plural. The Rishus HaYochid and the Rishus HaRabim is where the mezuzah separates between the outside and the inside. There are things that should never cross that threshold, and you shouldn't bring in your house from the outside. And there are things that should be private and you should never bring to the outside and leave in the inside. And there's things that can cross the threshold both ways. The mezuzah, shakai, shomer dalsos Yisrael. The Ribbono Shel Olam protects the home. But shakai also means that the Ribbono Shel Olam makes limits. Shomar li olam odai. There are things that you shouldn't bring into your home, things you should bring into your home, things you shouldn't bring outside from your home, and things you should. And the mezuzah is on that threshold between the public thoroughfare and the private. And it has the yachid, the individual parsha, and the rabbin parsha. And you have to know what belongs to the rabbin, what belongs to the individual, what's private, what's public, what should be brought into your house and not. That's the mezuzah. There's another mitzvah. That mitzvah is the mitzvah bedikas chametz. Not everybody has to go search chametz in the house. One person searches the house. It's a mitzvah on the house. The house should be searched. Not that everybody has to go searching chametz the night of Pesach, the night before Pesach. Now Rosh Hashiva's daughter once told me the following. When he was a rabbi in Waterbury, Connecticut. Waterbury, Connecticut today is an Ir Ve'Ein B'Yisrael, a yeshiva city. In those days there wasn't a minyan of Shomer Shabbos in Waterbury. Rabbi Gifter was the Rav there. He spent most of his time sitting and learning and corresponding with Gedolim. In any case, so they used to come to Waterbury, shluchim from Eretz Yisrael, meshulachim, collecting money for institutions. They made their way to Waterbury too. They heard there was a yeshivish, a rabbi in Waterbury. They went to collect money in Waterbury. There were Jews, old Jews, what's it called, who still had a heart for yeshivas, European Jews, who would give tzedakah. So they usually stayed in Rabbi Gifter's home. Inevitably, Rabbi Gifter would tell them, look, you know, I've been in Waterbury for a long time. Maybe I've become insensitive to what I should bring in my home and not. I want you to go and search my house. And if you see anything that you think is improper for a Jewish home, tell me and I'll get it out. If he needed bdikas chametz, how much more so do we need it? So every once in a while, you got to check the house and see, maybe something got in under the door, through the cracks, through the windows, whatever. Check and make sure that the house is free of negative influences. And then we have the mitzvah of sukkah. It's a mitzvah of the home. You make the sukkah your home. The sukkah has two purposes. One, an anoni akavod. It gives you kavod. Shows what the kavod of the Jewish people, self-esteem. And the sukkah also tells you what's the main thing in this world. This world is a temporary place. The main thing is not the external, not the strong walls, the fancy houses. The main thing is the kedusha that exists inside, the shechina. So the sukkah teaches me about what the main comforts and important things in life are and what self-esteem is. And once you have all those mitzvahs, there's one more mitzvah that's ner ishu beso. The mitzvah devolves on the home. And only as a chumrah, as a hither, does everybody light their own Hanukkah menorah. But really the mitzvah is one candle per home, per night. That's it. It's a mitzvah on the home. And where do we light the Hanukkah menorah? Outside the door. Once you have a home like that, you can open the door, put the Hanukkah menorah on the outside, and light up the entire world from the light that emanates from that Jewish home. That's what a Jewish home is. And that's the lesson of Hanukkah. The lesson of Hanukkah is, if you want to know what our strength is, if you want to know where the Beis HaMikdash had its effect, through which it had its effect, it had its effect through the Jewish home. And when we want to light the menorah in remembrance of the Beis HaMikdash, we don't light it in the shul. We light it dafka in the home, because that's where the effect of the menorah was. And that's where it exists throughout the generations. That light of the menorah still exists today. The menorah may not exist, but the light of the menorah still exists. Every year we strengthen it, we recharge the batteries. That's the lesson of Hanukkah. Make yourself a Jewish home, which is the epitome of the inner values of this world, and from that Jewish home will come the light that will eventually, or Chodosh al Tzion Toyer, that light will be that light that enlightens and illuminates the entire world. Ad Bias Gul Tzedek Mehevav Yamin.